Jesus at a Pharisee's house. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If any of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Good morning, everybody.
So over the past few weeks, we've been reading in Luke, and Jesus has been kind of exposing a lot of hollow religion and just really showing that God's kingdom is so much more and so much better. And today, the setting is a dinner party, and it's a much more awkward dinner party than you might imagine. Have you ever been asked the question, who would be on your dream dinner party guest list? I've thought before, and I've kind of thought maybe Stephen Fry, very intellectual person, very interesting. I'd definitely have LeBron James, basketball player for the LA Lakers. I'd probably have Serena Williams, just quite an inspirational figure. And I'd have my wife, because otherwise she'd be mad at me. I've asked this question to a group of kids on a youth camp before, and because they're kids on a youth camp, they give the right answer, and they say, "Well, I want Jesus at my dinner party," which is very good and absolutely the case. However, if we look at this dinner party here, it seems that Jesus isn't the easiest dinner guest in the world. It seems that actually he's a lot more confrontational than one might imagine. There might be a few awkward silences, there might be a bit of tension in the room. And so maybe Jesus isn't such the perfect guest that we might imagine. These verses are very confrontational. And for myself this week, as I've been preparing this sermon, I've just been so confronted by the truths here. It's really hit me home. I found it very, very uncomfortable. Really didn't want to preach this message just because I find it so convicting myself. Jesus really points to the heart of a lot of our issues as God's people and as people that maybe don't yet know God. So we're going to look at this confrontational, awkward dinner party in two sections. Firstly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 and see that Jesus confronts our religious hypocrisy. And then in verses 7 to 14, we're going to see that Jesus confronts our obsession with status. So if you'd allow me, in this first section, I'm just going to read those first six verses again for us. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. So Jesus is confronting religious hypocrisy. And there's two things about religious hypocrites that we see in these verses. The first thing, which we'll find on the next, on two slides on it. Oh, there we are, that one. Religious hypocrites lack compassion. So Jesus has been invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee. It's on a Saturday. And there, among all the guests, right in front of them, it says that in the verses, is a man with abnormal swelling of the body. Maybe that's kind of joint issues where the joints are swollen, or maybe it's the whole of the body that's swollen. But regardless, right in front of Jesus and right in front of the guests is this person who is suffering severely. And yet the Pharisees and the experts in the law are completely blind to his suffering. They've only got eyes for one person. They're carefully watching Jesus. And carefully watching in the sense of they're suspicious. They're kind of thinking, is he going to fit in with our group? Is he going to do something which is against our way of doing things? They're so keen on looking at Jesus to catch him out that they're totally blind to the suffering of this man. And the reality is that even if they had seen him, even if they did look at him, it is really quite unlikely that they're actually going to do anything about his suffering. Because the thing about these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these religious hypocrites, is that they had made all sorts of extra laws that made life very, very difficult for people. These laws didn't have anything to do with love. They just made life really tricky. They take God's law and say, oh, that doesn't really quite go far enough. I'm going to add some extra laws in here about the Sabbath, about how far you can travel, about what you can eat, how you should wash your hands, all these sorts of things. And they ended up being very just incompassionate people. These laws made life very, very difficult. And so even if they saw this man, it's the Sabbath day, I'm not going to heal him. I'm not going to do anything to ease his situation. I'm not going to look after him. We're here with our friends. We're just going to get on with this meal. So, religious hypocrites, they lack compassion here in this story. Secondly, onto the next slide, religious hypocrites lack integrity. Jesus sees that these people lacking compassion with all their extra laws don't actually keep those laws themselves. Jesus asks them in verse 5, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? It was a law that was going around. Not all Pharisees held to it, but some of them did. They said that if even your, maybe not your son, but if an animal falls into a ditch on the side of the road, then you can't pull it out on the Sabbath. You've just got to leave a plate of food for it and then come back the next day. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. And Jesus just points out that although you may have this notional law, none of you in the practical situation would actually follow that. All of you would do the sensible thing in that situation and just pull them out. The Pharisees and the experts in the law, they may rigidly hold other people to the standards that they set, but for themselves, they could bend the laws as they like. And they just made loophole after loophole after loophole. There were ways of getting around things, very complicated, but they wouldn't apply those laws rigidly to themselves. They'd only apply them rigidly to other people in order to catch them out. And that's what they're trying to do with Jesus here. They're trying to catch Jesus out in some way. They're lacking integrity. They not only don't live up to their own standards that they tell others to do, but even when Jesus does something special here, something special that shows God is up to something amazing, at no point do these Pharisees question whether they have to change. At no point do they think, oh, actually, maybe I've got this wrong. Maybe God is doing something special here that might require me to change. They are totally silent. It says it twice here. They have nothing to reply. There's no word of apology. There's no word of repentance. There's nothing. They just keep it all at arm's length. They have no compassion and they have no integrity. How different Jesus is in these verses. Jesus shows true compassion and true integrity. You know, Jesus, surrounded by all these people who are just so concerned about whether Jesus is going to make one step wrong, it just doesn't bother him. He's not blind to the suffering of this man with abnormal swelling right in front of him. It's as if Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to worry about what all these people think about me. I'm just going to love this person. I'm just going to love him. Jesus takes hold of him, he heals him, and he sets him on his way, or sets him free. He isn't blind to the suffering right in front of him. And he's also, he's got so much integrity. Jesus, back in Luke chapter 4, had set out his manifesto, set out the purpose why he had come into this world. And he sort of described it as good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight to the blind, setting free the oppressed. Jesus had made these big claims that the Spirit of God's power was on him and he was going to do all these miracles. And he actually carries it out. He's not like these Pharisees who say all these things and then live in a totally different way. Jesus makes these big claims about himself and then follows through. Jesus shows true integrity in this situation. And those values of compassion and integrity, they're things we really care about today. It's a rare and beautiful thing when you find someone that really loves you. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a family member or wherever. Someone who you just see and they're just obviously not out for themselves. They just love you. They just really genuinely show compassion to you. That's a really beautiful thing. And integrity too. Sometimes we can tell that while someone might be showing us kindness, actually there's some kind of hidden agenda behind it. Actually, they've got some other kind of motivation going on. There's something going on that they don't really show us, but we're just a bit suspicious of it. It doesn't seem really genuine. But when we find someone who's just really full of integrity, they're just straightforward. They show you compassion and they mean it. That's a really beautiful thing. And Jesus, from start to finish in his life, is just compassion and integrity over and over again. There's no hidden agenda. Jesus isn't someone who just says, I love you, and then does something else. Jesus, from start to finish, he just straightforward loves you. He came to this world for people like you, people like us. He died on a cross for people like you, people like us. He sacrificed himself for you. He genuinely does love you. And he shows that God genuinely does love you. There isn't a hidden agenda. God really cares about you this morning, and he longs that you would come to him and know him and experience his love for yourself. Jesus shows true compassion and true integrity. And if we are to be true followers of Jesus, then those characteristics should describe us as well. We should be people of true compassion and true integrity. But there's a big obstacle to that. There's a big obstacle to showing compassion with integrity. And Jesus spots it in these people here at the dinner party. It's the hidden agenda that's behind it all. It's our obsession with status. On to the next slide, the next point. I'll read verses 7 through to 11. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's two aspects to our obsession with status. The first one, which comes up on the screen, is obsession with our own status. Obsession with our own status. Picture yourself at this dinner party. There's a certain way that things are done. Couches that you'd recline on, kind of like a chaise lounge thing, the word I can't pronounce, are kind of arranged in a U shape. And actually, let's imagine these chairs here are our little couches, and they're arranged in a bit of a U here. And at the base of the U would recline the host. And next to the host would be the places of honour. The honoured guests, the ones really close to the host, would sit there. And kind of as you get further out towards the extremity of the U, you get less and less important people until you get right to the extremity and then you have the proper riffraff. It sounds an odd way of doing things, but it's not totally foreign to us. We have a similar thing going on at weddings. At a wedding, you'd have the top table where you have the bride and groom and you have their most honoured friends and closest family. Closest to the top table, you'd have, good friends and family as well. And then you get further and further away until you have you lot right at the back, the sort of embarrassing cousins and awkward family friends. And you can imagine the scenario, can't you, where one of those embarrassing cousins sort of marches straight past the seating plan, sits at the top table at the place marked Mother of the Bride. That's not going to be a good scenario, is it? That person's going to be told in no uncertain terms, you've got to leave. And actually, something like that did happen at our wedding. It wasn't at the reception, it was at the ceremony. At the ceremony, you've got the sort of acquaintances sitting in the gallery at the top. Then down at the back, you've got kind of friends of Mel and I. You get closer, you get near family sitting near the front, and then the front row is just the bridal party, isn't it? And then you've got the most exclusive, honoured place in the entire church, and that's, in our case, it was on the stage. And on the stage, I'm standing there alongside my best man and the pastor, and Mel is just about to walk in. The music's literally just about to play. This is like the most honoured place anyone could possibly be. And, it's a big moment. I'm feeling quite emotional. My heart is racing. And then my best man taps me on the shoulder. And I look at him, and he points down at our feet. And there, lying at our feet, is this man lying on the stage. And he's holding a camera, and he's waiting for Mel to come in. And so I kind of look at him a bit confused and sort of ask him what he's doing. And he said, "Oh, no, it's okay. I'm just going to take a photo of Mel." Of course, I tell him to leave, tell him to move back to his seat. And he, sort of very embarrassed, does walk back to his seat. Must be very humiliating for him. Very strange thing to do. I still don't remember his name. I don't know who he was. And that's what's... Sorry, that was a really long tangent. That's what's going on in Jesus' parable here. He's talking about someone who has taken a place of honour. And in that situation, someone who's taken a place near the host, they're going to be moved down. Rather, he's saying that there should be a person who comes in and sits in one of the lowest places, one of the extremities, and then the host will come along and say, "No, friend, come sit closer to me." And that's a much better way round of doing it. But, why is Jesus telling this parable? Is he kind of giving us just good social tips for how to climb the social ladder? No, he's not doing that. He's not kind of just saying, oh, we should come up with clever schemes so that we can receive more honour. There's a different purpose going on. And if you ever want to know the why of a passage in the Bible, look for the word for. And we find that in verse 11. If you want to know the why, look for the for. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is a parable, isn't it? Jesus says this is a parable. And when I was a boy, I learnt that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this verse kind of just takes this social setting and blows it up with like eternal significance. Jesus is saying that honour isn't something to be seized. Honour is something that is awarded. The currency of this world is status. We see that, don't we? If you enter a new group, you sort of work out where the power lies. And if you want to have influence on that group, you need to get close to the person of significance. We know that so often success in this world is about being in the right place. It's about being with the right people. But the currency of heaven is different. The currency of this world is status, but the currency of heaven is humility. The road to heaven, the road to honour and glory described in this verse, is marked every step of the way from start to finish with humility. Every single step that we take as Christians should echo with that sound: humility, humility, humility. That's how the Christian life starts, isn't it? Not with trying to seize honour and glory, but with the humility to sort of recognise our need of forgiveness, to recognise our own sin, to recognise our own weakness, and say to God the Father, I need your forgiveness. I cannot do this on my own. I need your help. And the cry of the Christian every single day for the rest of our lives from here to heaven is exactly the same. Father God, I need your forgiveness. I need you to change me. I need you to help me. Pride will not get you to heaven. Not only that, you will not get to heaven with pride. It's a challenging word. It's humility that we need. You won't get to heaven based on your status, whether that's in the church or anywhere else. I would encourage you, if you haven't yet made that cry to God in the humility of your heart, to do so now. To call out and say, Father, I need your forgiveness. And if you, like myself, become so full of pride at times, I would encourage you to make that cry again every single day of your life. Father God, I come to you recognizing my own sin, recognizing my own weakness, and I need your forgiveness. It's not only our own status that we become obsessed by, but it's also the status of our guests that we become obsessed by as well. Jesus says in the following verses, from verses 12 to 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's quite easy to invite people round to dinner who we get along with really well. Like, it's no bother to have family round. You're instantly relaxed. Everyone kind of pitches in. They all give a hand a lot of the time. And it's just really nice. There's something amazing about a family dinner. I love it when we go back to Cardiff and we have one of those. And with close friends as well, it's just wonderful. There is so much value in that. And Jesus here isn't saying that we shouldn't do that, ever. He's saying that when we do that, we've already got the repayment. Like, the repayment is, you have a lovely afternoon, you have a lovely day. Jesus is saying that really everyone does that. There's nothing distinctively Christian about inviting these sorts of people round to your house. Actually, if we are to be distinctively Christian hosts, then we should be totally different. Actually, we should be like Jesus. Jesus, whose whole mission described in Luke is to the outcasts, to the poor, to those with disabilities, to the blind, to the slightly awkward people. And if we're following Jesus, we should have that characteristic as well. Reaching out in love to the unlovely. Reaching out to the awkward. Reaching out to the difficult. Inviting the people in who you'd rather stayed out sometimes. That is a distinctively Christian characteristic. That actually is evidence of God's grace in our lives. Throughout Luke, there is this massive emphasis on generosity. Generosity to the outcast. And for Luke, it's the number one evidence that we actually are truly Jesus followers. If we're Jesus followers, we're going to follow Jesus to the outcasts. If we're not, then we're just going to hang out with our friends and our family and those of influence. If we are Jesus followers, we can be certain that although we may have a lot of awkward dinners, although we may have an awful lot of difficult conversations in this life, although we might not have as good a time because we're spending time with people who are quite difficult, there is still a reward at the end. A better feast, a better banquet, a resurrection of the righteous. There is a reward for those who follow Jesus. Not a reward that we've earned ourselves, a reward that Jesus has earned. And if we follow Jesus, we show that we really are his people. And so we can be certain that that reward is ours too. I find this message really, really challenging. Because if I'm honest, I see myself much more like the religious hypocrites. Much more like these Pharisees and teachers of the law that only look at their own social circle. But isn't it good to see Jesus, who is so different and so much better? Isn't it good to see Jesus, who offers us forgiveness for where we've failed, forgiveness for our pride? And isn't it good that we see Jesus, who offers us not just the hope of forgiveness, but the hope of change? And my prayer is that all of us would follow Jesus on this path. I pray that we would feel Jesus' convicting statements this morning. I pray that we would recognize these sins in our lives. And I pray that we would come to our Father in repentance and faith. And that he would show us a better way. It's hard. It's impossible, actually. But we have the Holy Spirit. And he changes us. And makes us more like Jesus. Let's spend just a couple of minutes, or just 30 seconds, in silence, eyes closed. And just think about people that we could show true compassion to. Maybe people who are a little bit on the outside, maybe people who are slightly outside of our comfort zone, that we wouldn't naturally gravitate towards, but those people that Jesus always gravitated towards. And let's ask for God's help, that we would be more Christ-like in this way. Father God, Thank you that you reached out to outcasts like us. We were once at the extremities. We're those awkward cousins and difficult family friends, and yet you have brought us in. I thank you that for those of us that are trusting in Jesus, you have just welcomed us with open arms. And I pray that you would help us to behave in the same way to others. I pray that you free us from our obsession with status, wanting to advance our own agendas. God, I pray that you would give us true integrity, true compassion that reaches out. I thank you that in Jesus we see something far better. And I thank you that because of him, we have a far better banquet to look forward to in heaven. I thank you that there is a resurrection for us if we're trusting in Jesus' righteousness. Amen.